Amen. Let us now hear from God's word. Please stand and listen to the reading of God's word from Psalm 76. We'll read, Psalm 74, and then we will read a verse from Matthew chapter 27. Hear the word of the Lord. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 45 and reading verses 45 and 46. Jesus is on the cross in this portion. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, when I was a proverbial poor college student, along with my brother, rooming with him, we would scratch and scrabble to make our weekly budget. We'd learned how to make some good meals. We'd learned how to put a menu together by our mother and watched her example of laying out the whole menu for the whole month, and we'd learned to do this ourselves. But somehow we couldn't quite meet that budget unless we only ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch. And we did this for a long, long time. Now, I said we had some good menus. We could cook some good dinners. But lunch was the same, day after day. And so, since I've graduated, maybe I've averaged one or two PB&Js a year. It's been 30-some years, so I still like them, but a little bit of variety is good. And it's the old adage, familiarity can breed contempt, or variety is the spice of life. And the reason I bring this up is simply because I think that as we go along here and hear God's word, it's good to hear from a variety of Bible passages as well. A variety of Bible passages can be excellent spice for our spiritual diet, for our sermon listening diet. And we've been spending a lot of time since October in Acts chapter 2. And so I want us to take a little interlude through the Psalms. And as we walk through some of the Psalms and get a little bit of different seasoning to this, I still want us to have Acts chapter 2 in mind. I want Acts chapter 2 and how God was using the Holy Spirit to build his church and teaching us the essential elements of the church and what we can learn about it from this day. I want us to keep sort of our bookmarker there and keep a lot of those things in our minds as we go through Psalms 74 through 77, because they all deal with this idea that we find in Acts chapter 2. How does the church live and love and serve and worship and reach out in the middle of a world that is simply downright hostile to the gospel? And if we're going to be the messengers of the gospel and try to live like Christians in the midst of this world, then we're going to be the recipients of this form of hostility as well. But go ahead and just read the book of Acts. Read it in one sitting if you ever get the chance, or read large chunks of it, and you get this flow, this ebb and flow of the church's relentless push to bring the gospel out in obedience to the Lord, and the world's relentless push back against the claims of the gospel. And of course, in the midst of all that, there are great successes and joys and triumphs of the good news as well. But we'll see how the coming of God's kingdom will always provoke a response, a positive response from those who are coming to faith in Jesus, and a negative response from those who are the enemies of God's people. And these type of passages, frankly, are throughout the Bible. And they force the church, they force us as individuals, yes, but as a church collectively, really, is the emphasis in Psalm 74. How do we respond to this form of affliction? How do we respond to this? And again, I said the focus is on how does the church respond. Of course, it's vitally important how we respond as individuals, because we're all individuals. We're all born again Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes to us individually, but he also says you're a covenant people. You're people who walk through this world together. One way that I want us to be able to see this as well, and to evaluate this question and to look at this problem, is to see Jesus in the psalm. Again, Luke 24, the interpretive key of the New Testament, teaching us how to interpret the old as well, because all of Scripture is speaking ultimately of Jesus. So if we're found to be united to him by faith, if Jesus was impacted by so much affliction and hostility and conflict, that we can expect to be afflicted in the same way that our Savior was. Of course, he wasn't afflicted for sins that he had committed, but rather, everything he did as our Savior was for us. It was for our saving benefit. And so in Psalm 74, let's explore the theme about how the covenant people, in the midst of affliction, plead with God. They plead with God, remember, and they plead with him to remember through questions that are asked in faith. Not in defiance, not defiant, fist-shaking questions, but questions asked from a believing perspective. See, the Lord is the one who permits and even orchestrates our affliction. And so it becomes evident that these questions that Psalm 74 will ask are really pleadings. And so Psalm 74, we begin pleading with our Lord, praying to him to remember his people, to remember his power, and to remember his promise. Remember your people, remember your power, and remember your promises. So verses 1 through 9 start with this heart-wrenching question. Oh God, why? Why have you cast us off forever? It's not being over-dramatized here. It's a deep felt, deep seated yearning. It is a longing. And it's a serious question. Now, interpreters will debate over when exactly this question is referring to. Is it referring to the Babylonian period, where the Babylonians destroyed the temple around 586 BC? Lots of respectable Bible scholars fall into that school. Some think it refers to the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, closer to 170 BC, who desecrated the temple in a vile manner. Good men will disagree on this historical question, and both have good arguments in their favor. But the most important point is that nobody disagrees that the people of God here are in crisis, that the temple has been desecrated and destroyed in some way. It's under attack by hostile peoples, and they're horrified. They're completely undone. I mean, they're staggered in the way they ask these questions, and the language reflects this. Everything that they have known, everything that's important and dear to them, has been undone. The temple, the priests, the prophets, God's word, the miracles, the sacrifices, all of it gone. And so in this deep loss, what we don't find is rather remarkable. We do not find them abandoning the Lord, but rather drawing close to him in this time of agonizing loss and grief. They lean in more closely to him. And this forms the backdrop for this response, for the way the church responds to calamity. Verses 1 and 3, this initial question then will set the direction for us and for our prayers together as we learn how to plead with God in faith. Why have you cast us off, Lord? Or so it seems. If it were even possible, God, it seems as though it's so. So you don't miss the obvious. The entire psalm is a prayer. It's a dramatic prayer. Lots of vivid language. Brothers and sisters, it is a model for us. A prayer in distress, but a prayer of deep, deep faith. See, the world has been stood on its head. And sometimes it seems like that for us today. And the psalmist does something here which he commends to us, which will be commended to us. He uses the various names for God's people as a kind of supporting argument in his prayer, in his plea. He uses these wonderful covenant names that God has in a special way for his people. And so he refers in verse 1 to us as the sheep of your pasture. But it's joined together with a very curious thing. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? See, it includes all the sheep. It includes each individual lamb, each individual part of the flock. But it also involves the sheep as a unit, as a collective whole. It's then, verse 2, he speaks of us as a people which you have purchased of old. They find themselves plunked right in the middle of this particular place in covenant history, whether it was the time of Babylon invading, whether it was the time of the Syrians invading, whichever time period it was, here they find themselves, and they look back. They look back to covenant history, and they go, but no, wait a minute. We are God's people, Lord. We are the people that you have purchased. You've redeemed us. All these marvelous deeds of deliverance from Abraham all the way through Sinai and beyond. You say, Lord, you've not treated any other nation this way. Psalm 76 says, in Judah, God is known. And it's not been like that for any other people. And so they plead this. They say, Lord, Lord, we are your people. What's going on? They also refer to themselves in their prayer as the tribe of your inheritance. It's the people of God considered as a smaller family unit and groupings of families into tribes. We're the tribe of your inheritance. We're the ones that you redeemed, not those other peoples, not those worshipers of other gods. And so God is dealing in a balanced way here. He says it's individuals. He says it's families. It's tribes. And so we shouldn't neglect this balance as well when we pray. We ought to pray for ourselves. We ought to see ourselves as God's people individually. But let's not neglect prayer as a covenant family, both in your individual prayers, but let's also not neglect the prayers as God's people together, gathering together. Don't neglect prayer in your families, brothers and sisters, as well. It's easy to just plow right through the week and hardly bow your head. But we need this. We need to lean into him more and more. It's important to keep this idea of being a covenant community alive. We do live in a world that champions the individual. And God loves the individual, so that's not necessarily a bad thing. But we need to make sure we always have that scriptural counterweight of the covenant family community, because we are stronger together in Jesus Christ. What else does he refer to us as in his prayer? Asaph refers to, in verse 3, he says, lift up your feet to the perpetual, rather verse 2, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. And then he says, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelled. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion. Notice that he essentially uses the name of the mountain where the people of God worshiped as a name for the people of God themselves. It's not necessarily a bad thing when we say, well, come to the church. Well, we do mean the building. We know that the church is the people, but they're so identified with one another. This is the place we worship. The church worships at the church. Zion worshiped on Mount Zion. He's saying, Lord, remember these people. Remember us. Remember your people. And so the name of the place where people worship is transferred to the people of God as a unit, because he's made us a worshiping people. He's made Zion a people who worship a God who shepherds them, a God who defends them, who gathers them into a covenant community, worshiping at a temple, worshiping at a building like this. But now what do? It's all destroyed. It's all seemingly destroyed and forever. And so what they do is they plead. And they say, Lord, it's you who have named us. It's you who have set these precious names upon us. And so, Lord, what are you doing? Are you casting us off forever? It sure feels that way. And so it's as though they try to get his attention. And if we can really listen, we hear the echo of Matthew and the words that Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like the words are echoing backwards into covenant history, as it were. But this is what we do. In union with Jesus, in union with our Savior, we lean on him. We pray to him when we feel abandoned by him. We know it's not true. We might feel it's true, but we know it's not true. And so it's important that we remember that objective truth. No matter what we see going on in our nation, no matter what we see going on in our churches, he will never leave us or forsake us. Verses 4 to 8 are this vivid, surreal description of the godless devastating the temple. The suffering that they're going through is real. Listen to the vividness of this. Your enemies, they roar in the midst. Imagine people charging through our sanctuary with hatchets and hammers and chopping everything up and then ultimately burning everything down. It's the kind of vivid description that's going on here. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name. When God's people are attacked, when the things that are dear to God's attacked, it's really because the name of God is being attacked. The goodness of God is being attacked. And this suffering is real. When God is attacked, we are attacked. And no matter what you're suffering, if it's a physical affliction or if it's just feeling mentally and emotionally oppressed by much of the spiritual warfare that we see going on in our world today, that suffering is real. Don't ever underestimate what your brothers and sisters might be going through. Don't ever underestimate the importance of coming alongside your brothers and sisters in the covenant community. We were warned in seminary not to use the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in a flippant way. You know, it's possible to do that. It's very possible. I know of no doctrine actually more comforting to myself in some of the tragedies that I've experienced in my own life than the sovereignty of God, the knowledge that God's behind all of this stuff that's going on. And yet, it's so easy to be careless in the way we use that with people. And so be careful in the way you use the doctrine of the God of God's sovereignty. It's comforting, but sometimes the best thing to do is to listen before you talk about the sovereignty of God. To hear a person's story, to hear how they're hurting, and sometimes that hurt comes out in anger. Sometimes it comes out in despair. Sometimes it comes out in words and ways that we wouldn't normally use that are rather shocking to us, like the way that the psalmist Asaph describes it here in verses 4 through 8. Because after all, verse 8 says, what is the intent of these enemies? The heart desire of the enemies of God and his people is that the people of God would be destroyed. Let us destroy them all together, they said in their hearts. So they burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And so, what do we get from this? Well, we hear from Asaph this vivid story. And again, it matters very little if this refers to Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus. But the point is, the people of God can reel in their loss. R-E-E-L. They can really reel in their losses. And this underscores the need for a sanctuary and a temple made without hands that is indestructible. And brothers and sisters, we have such a temple made without hands. Jesus Christ the Lord, he is our true temple. Jesus comes as Emmanuel, and Scripture tells us that he indeed is the true temple. This first temple was destroyed, but Jesus cannot be. Even though he went to death on the cross, this was not his destruction, but rather it was the destruction, the first fruits anyway, of the destruction of sin and of the enemies of God's people. In fact, this cross that Jesus goes to winds up becoming the instrument by which he makes his enemies his friends. See, it's often shocking to us that this instrument of torture and cruelty and death is actually the instrument of God's greatest love, while at the same time showing forth God's greatest anger against sin and those who would try to destroy his people. And so Jesus comes, he redeems us, he brings us into his family through faith, and then what does he do? He is the true temple, but he creates us as a new and living temple made out of spiritual stones, kings and priests devoted to worshiping him, devoted to walking with him, devoted to reacting and responding as believers with faith to all that we see going around us in the world. So again, the questions, why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smolder? These are really a plea for God to remember your people. You've done these things for us, Lord. And in Christ, God completes this work of redemption. Christ comes as our Redeemer. He rescues us from our slavery to sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. He purchases you, brothers and sisters, with the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. So we know now, this side of Jesus, that God has done this in Christ. But the psalmist doesn't yet know this. For the psalmist and those people in that day, the coming of the Christ is yet future. And they're going through it. And it seems like it's going to last forever. It's as though they're saying, we believe this, though through faith we believe and know that God is not going to abandon us. But Lord, how? How is this going to happen? Where is your power? Won't you remember your power, Lord? And so verses 9 through 17 start to show the people pleading with the Lord based on his great power. And how does God show his power in the world? He shows it through his word, and he shows it through his mighty acts of redemption. And we see these two elements of God's great power at work here in these passages. Just so you can hear them saying, well, what's happened to the prophets' voices? And what about the great deeds of deliverance you used to do? What about these acts of bringing people out of slavery, out of bondage from the Exodus into the promised land? Lord, is all that just a vague reminder, a shadow of past glory? What are we to do about this? Because sometimes it does seem that God's enemies have the upper hand, and they have it for a long, long time. And when you're going through it, when you're going through it, much like we are in many ways, and much like many, many believers have gone through and are going through right now in more severe circumstances than even we are facing, it seems like it will never end. And so once again, what do? We draw near to him. We keep drawing near to him in faith. And so verses 10 through 11, the question asked in faith, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? How long are these people going to revile you? How long are they going to ignore you and talk you down? And then it says, verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? The right hand, the hand of God, the symbolic hand of God's power. Lord, it's like you've taken a nap, like you're sort of relaxing on the sofa, your hands folded up in the garment. Lord, take it out. Take your hand out and start to work like you did in the days of old. And so once again, they question him, but they question him in faith. And verse 9 shows that God's voice had seemingly gone silent. No more signs, no more prophets, no one knows how long. The question is, the way this is put is rather, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. This is a note of utter abandonment. We don't even have your word. We're in the pit of affliction. Prophets, they're an indication of God's great love for his people. I mean, if you love someone, you want to communicate with them. I mean, one of the easiest ways to show that you're upset is to not talk. I mean, if you're upset with somebody, you don't talk to them. The people are saying, well, Lord, what's wrong? What is going on? Where are your prophets? Talk to us. Give us your word. The prophets bring God's word to the people. It's words of comfort that they want to hear. It's words of salvation and deliverance. And the prophets did mighty signs. They did mighty works. They did miracles for God's people. Ambassadors of Jehovah, giving his message, showing these great, wonderful signs of redemption. Sometimes telling them what they don't want to hear. Bringing the covenant lawsuit, as we heard from Malachi. You know, bringing it to the people, saying, look, you have sinned, and you've got a great need to repent. And if you return to him, he will return to you. But now all of this is silent. Not only is the temple desecrated, but the very word of God is silenced. We have no idea how long it's going to last. Again, think about it. What if someone came and burned all your Bibles? Or came and burned up the churches? Or took all the preachers and put them in jail? It's something like that when they're saying, we don't see our signs, we don't see our prophets. But again, we can find an answer to this. In drawing near in faith, in asking the questions in faith, we always find the answer when we look to the work of Jesus. Because God is not silent. Their pain was real, and the silence was deafening in that time. But God had not shut his mouth forever, because Jesus will come as the one greater than Moses. It says it in Deuteronomy 18:15. Christ is the great prophet of God. It says, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so God has not ultimately abandoned his people. God hasn't forgotten his power. In fact, Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. You don't get any more powerful from that. He is the creator himself with God. God himself in John chapter 1. And so he came. He performed great miracles to demonstrate his power over sin and death. And he's the one who speaks comfort to us. We're not going to find comfort listening to any politician. We're going to find comfort listening really to anyone besides our Savior. He's the one who speaks comfort to his people in his word. He's the one that no matter how oppressive your circumstances, that when you cling to him, you get the promise that God will never forget you. See, this is the heart of the plea here, that God's people are saying, remember us. Remember us and remember your power. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus, God's wrath against our sin is turned away. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the thing that we hold on to and cling to. Even if the wrath of man comes against us with fury, we never forget that in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is not upon us. See, the silence of the prophets would be resolved in Christ one day, but again, this was yet future to Asaph. And now Asaph begins addressing God's power in Old Testament language. He speaks of God's redeeming works of the past to give some more buttressing arguments. So verses 12 through 17, you have this marvelous recounting of how great God's power is and what are some of the things he's done. He's worked salvation in the midst of the earth. Verse 13, divided the sea by your strength. Broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Broke the heads of Leviathan. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty waters. The day is yours. The night is yours. Summer and winter are yours. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You get the message. He's saying, Lord, you have all this power. You redeemed the people of us. You redeemed our forefathers from bondage in Egypt. You cast the Red Army into the sea. Verses 14 and 15 remind us of some of the water miracles that God performed, the Red Sea, water in the desert, the rock at Meribah, the drying up of the Jordan when the people of God crossed into the Promised Land. God has power over all these things, and so his power is never really suspect. But it's a plea, and it ought to be our plea in our prayers. Lord, we want to see your church is full. Lord, we want to see people coming to know Jesus personally. We want our neighbors to know him. We want our children to know him. We want to have an impact on our community, but we feel the tide of the culture working against us. Lord, would you please use your power through your Spirit to open eyes and open hearts? Use that same power, Lord. Verses 16 to 17 demonstrate, no, God has not lost his power. God's power in creation, he exercises dominion over night and day, summer and winter. Listen to what Matthew Henry, the great 18th century commentator, said on these verses. Matthew Henry wrote this, "The God of Israel is the God of nature. We have as much reason to expect affliction as to expect night and winter. But we also have no more reason to despair of the return of comfort than we have to despair of the return of day and summer. And in the world above, we shall have no more changes." See, his point is that the God who remembers his covenant is powerful enough to keep the world spinning and season changing, and this same God is powerful enough to send a mediator, to send a redeemer, to rescue his people out of whatever calamity they might be going through. He shows his power most fully when he delivers our Lord Jesus Christ from the power of the grave. In his resurrection, Jesus should show each one of us and the church as a whole that whatever we are going through, whatever affliction we find ourselves in, personally or as a people, it's temporary and it's conquered by the cross. Jesus conquering death tells you and me and us that suffering and affliction is not forever, and that there is a way to make it through to the end. See, Jesus, who is the source of life, he is the water of God, so to speak. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who supplies the living waters of life. He defeats death, and he gives life to you by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith, so that you can start living lives of resurrection power, even in the midst of a very difficult and hostile world. So brothers and sisters, keep believing, keep praying, keep resting, whether you're going through a personal trial or whether you're just upset by what's going on in the world around you. So we've seen the psalmist pleading for God to remember his people and his power. But now in this final section, notice now the plea becomes, God, remember your promises. Who will plead your cause will arise, O God. You must plead your own cause is the answer. And so this question, who will plead your cause, it's not, you don't find it in the text, but I believe it's implicitly there, not explicitly. And the plea is, Lord, remember your covenant promises to your covenant people. And the covenant, you can see, is made to be the very center of this section, because verse 20, have respect to the covenant, that phrase, have respect to the covenant, is seen to be a parallel with all the references to the people of God in the section of 18 through 23. Remember that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. And so the plea in the midst of that becomes, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove. It's a precious name for God's people. The turtle dove, that gentle turtle. He doesn't say, remember your eagle. Remember your vulture, you know. I mean, you could think of these as mighty, powerful birds that can defend themselves. But no, God's people are the little turtle dove. Remember us, Lord. Remember these people. Do not forget the life of your poor. Your poor. Your covenant poor. Verse 21, do not let the oppressed, that's us, that's the people of God, let the poor and needy praise your name. Let us back to your temple, Lord. All of it, why? Lord, your cause is the cause of covenant mercy. Your cause is the cause of the covenant of grace. But Lord, who's going to plead that? Who is going to plead that cause? See, the people of the world want to destroy the dove of God. It's a beautiful expression, this dove, this gentle, harmless animal. But God does have regard to his covenant. Isaiah will say it in chapter 63. We won't read it, but he says his own arm will bring him salvation. And in a picture of this coming day of the Lord, begun when Jesus comes, the Lord will bring salvation to his people, but also judgment to his enemies. And both of these elements, salvation and judgment, become evident in the work of Jesus, because Jesus is the covenant mediator. It's Christ who will ultimately remember God's promises, remember God's people, and plead God's covenant promises. See, Jesus will do this. And there's two elements in this section that show us how Jesus does this as our Redeemer. The first is verses 21 through 23, because when Jesus comes, if we think of Jesus as the dove of God, it says, oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. See, when Jesus comes, he does bring judgment on the kingdom of darkness in a first fruits kind of way. He pushes back the works of the devil in the physical realm. What does he do? He heals the sick. He ministers to the needs of the poor. He casts out the demon-possessed. He frees those who are captives, particularly those who are captives to sin. And so he fulfills the request found in verse 21, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. And the second way in this passage that shows how Jesus as mediator remembers God's promise, how this passage points to Jesus ultimately, is verse 19. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. And so, of course, this has its primary application to the original hearers of the psalm. They're pleading for their own lives as the turtle dove of God, as the precious ones of God. But in a particularly poignant way, Jesus comes as the embodiment, God incarnate, as the embodiment of Israel, the embodiment of God's people. He becomes the true elect of God. He becomes the one called the true servant of God. Matthew chapter 1, we'll talk about Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so he's intimately related with God's people, even in the names that he bears. And at his baptism, you remember, what does that thundering voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. See, God loved Israel so much that he sent Jesus as the dove of God. Jesus is the gentle one. He's not always particularly well pleased with Israel as a people, but he is pleased with his son. His son is his well-beloved. He would not bruise a broken reed. He would not quench smoking candle wick. He's the great king who rules and keeps the law of God perfectly, but he's also the great high priest who comes and lays down his life for us, a ransom for your sins. And so verse 19 reminds us that, yes, after a fashion, the life of Jesus, the turtle dove of God, if you will, was handed over to wild beasts for a time, but only for a time, and so that we might know eternal life. So on the cross, Jesus cries out in agony to the Father, and he asks him in the same way this question. In his pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? For Jesus pleads his own case before the Father. He does this as one pleading God's cause for all of God's people. On the cross, Jesus is suffering for all the sins of all the elect, all the sins that we've ever committed, and at the same time, pleading the covenant case of God, that God is righteous, that he must punish sin, but that he's also gracious and merciful, and he's willing that a substitute sin bearer would come and suffer on our behalf. And so when affliction rises, don't retreat into yourself. Don't stay away from God's people. Don't pretend there's no pain. Don't try to be the rock of Gibraltar, the great solid Christian who doesn't need anybody else's help. But bring your questions to God in faith. Plead with him with a heart fully expectant that God will keep his promises no matter bleak the outlook. Cry out in your prayer. Remember your people. Remember your power, and remember your promises. Now, God can't possibly forget any of these things, brothers and sisters, but we are called to intercede not only for ourselves, but on behalf of the whole church in prayer. May it be that our great God will give us the grace to turn to him in faith, to lean in hard to him when we're in trouble, individually or as a church, through the mediation and merit of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't like to go through affliction. We don't want it. We would love if it never touched our lives again. And yet what great things you have done in and through your people in covenant history by allowing your people to walk through affliction. Father, there's an old saying out there sometimes, I wouldn't wish it on a dog. Lord, we wouldn't wish anything like this on anybody. We wouldn't wish persecution. We wouldn't wish sickness, any of the impact of the fall into sin, any of the ways that your curse on creation, even still, since Christ has redeemed us, still impacts and influences the world around us. We wouldn't wish it on anyone. And yet, O Lord, you have ordained it to be. But you haven't left us hanging in despair. You've given us the joy of our salvation. You've given us the deep hope that you have not forgotten us. Because when we come and we see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, we know that you never, but never, abandon your people. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we honor you for your goodness to us and your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.